Well, we are delighted to welcome you here on this Resurrection Sunday morning as we have the privilege of celebrating what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a guest this morning, we're delighted to welcome you to join us on Sunday mornings here or in one of our other opportunities. We are so grateful for what God is doing in our midst. This is a great day in which to recognize all that Jesus is and all that he's done for us. Let me pray together and lead us just to focus on him. Father, we thank you on this day in a special way for what you have done in Jesus Christ. We thank you that although we cannot get our minds around it, from all eternity he has been one with you as the Father, that he is the one in whom and by whom and for whom all things were created. And yet in grace and in love, he chose to enter human, not only time and space, but human nature itself. We thank you as the man who lived among us, that he lived and taught and in an amazing way showed us your heart and character. But we're reminded us on this weekend that above all, he came to give his life, to bear our sins in his body on the cross, and to demonstrate by his resurrection that he is Lord and King. As we come, we thank you that we can come bringing the huge variety of needs that we carry within our lives, from our dreams and our nightmares, from our successes to our failures. We thank you that we can cast our care upon you, for you've shown that you care about us. I pray that in some special way this morning, the majesty of Jesus would become real to us, and that we would draw close in faith to the one who is the living Lord of all. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I have a granddaughter who has a wonderful zest for life. I'm sure that she got some of it or most of it from her grandmother. But you ask her how she's doing and her answer's invariably the same. Great. How's your day? Great. How was school? Great. I remember once bringing her home from something that we'd done together and her turning to me and said, Grandpa, this was the best day ever. There's something about that that makes you want to do that again. And one of my prayers for her is that life as it moves in on that six-year-old heart would not crush that spirit, that the zest would maintain full and alive. But imagine with me for a moment that I'm asking you the question. Tell me about your best day ever. Tell me about the greatest day of your life. For some of you, I think the answers that pop off your head right away, they're just those golden days that are very special. For others, it might be to run through a number of competing ones that immediately come to your mind. It may be the day of some great personal achievement, or the day of graduation, the day you got that job that you'd always wanted to have, the day you met the person who took your heart, day you were engaged, or the day you were married. It may be the day you gave birth, or the day you had a child. Maybe the day your children left home. It may be the birth of a grandchild. Maybe when you got that promotion that you'd been looking for, or when you finally got to do what you'd always wanted to do, or go where you'd always wanted to go, or see what you always wanted to see. It may have been the day when the doctor said the surgery was successful, and the life of someone you loved, or perhaps your own life, looked different in the future. Some of us have a hard time choosing. Some of us, those are days that just come quickly to our mind. But I want to suggest to you that for a Christ follower, today, Resurrection Sunday, is a day that's profoundly high on that list, if not at the top of the list. I don't mean so much because it's Easter. And by that, I mean not because it's a day we've set aside once a year to commemorate a great historical event, an absolutely certain historical event. That in itself is profound enough. But it's not simply the resurrection of Christ. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is a kind of anniversary, a marker for the day in which we met the living Christ, the risen Christ, when his life intersected our life and everything changed. Certainly true for the men and women on that first Resurrection Sunday morning. They would look back on it and say it was the best day ever, the day that changed everything, and yet it didn't begin that way. It began as a day of excruciating sadness in a context of deep horror. As the darkness of Thursday night turned into the arrest of Jesus and his being hauled away to a judicial travesty, to their own failure in the presence of that, to the next morning to hear about and for a few to witness the brutal beating and then the march through the streets and the execution in the most brutal way, what amounted to a judicial murder. And then the entombment, the long silence of the Sabbath day as they waited for what was to come. Some of them had been at the tomb, and they'd witnessed that event. It was a day filled with sadness. Normally, that was a high and special day. Passover combined with Sabbath. That day, it felt like sawdust in their mouth all day. But we pick up the story this morning at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. It's a story that's told in each of the four Gospels, the four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them tells it from his own perspective to tell what was on their heart or what they understood as they heard about it from eyewitnesses, or at least two of them and probably three were eyewitnesses of at least some of the events. We've just come back from a trip to Israel, 51 of us. And I know that if you were to ask different ones, well, what was special about the trip? Tell me about your trip to Israel. And some would talk pretty systematically. On this day we did this and this and this. And they would go through and give a running account. Others would give you the headlines and we did this. This was special to me. And others would talk about very personal memories and experiences. And as you would recognize, as you talked to a number of different ones, you would understand they were all talking about the same event. They were all talking from the same perspective. They were saying things that were different from one another, but not things that contradicted one another, because they were choosing special things that resonated with who they were. We read the Gospels together, and they don't all tell the same story in exactly the same way. It's not that they contradict one another, but each one reaches into the depth of what that day had meant to them and tells the story from a perspective that speaks to them. Matthew had been one of the earliest followers of Jesus, come to know Jesus up in Galilee, and he's going to tell the story in a way that loops back to Galilee at the end. But he has an interesting way of coming to the story, not through the eyes of one of the men, but through the eyes of the women who were the first at the tomb and the first to encounter the living Christ. Read with me, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus, the crucified one. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said.
They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them,
"Don't be afraid.
Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee.
There they will see me."
Before we walk with the women through these early hours of that day, let me just ask you a question. Suppose you were to be exposed to a great story, at least a lot of publicity about it. It was a story that talked about a document that had just been found. It was written in Spanish, although they were convinced the original was written in English, and it had been written about 1925. And it told a story. It was the hidden story, the secret story of the American Revolution. And this document would tell you that Benedict Arnold did, in fact, betray George Washington and the Americans, but only because George Washington told him to. Because behind his betrayal was a plan for George Washington one day to be known as the great hero, and only in a series of battles could he become that and ultimately make it to Mount Rushmore. How impressed would you be with that story and the historical likelihood of it? Well, I tell you that because National Geographic and others have come on the scene saying a document written 150 years at earliest after the death of Jesus somehow gives secret information as a gospel about what happened in the story of Jesus and Judas. And I want to tell you, it is utter nonsense. No serious scholar believes it is a gospel in the sense that the other gospels are. It is a piece of propaganda written by a group called the Gnostics, who also made heroes of Cain, the killer of his brother, and Satan, the opposer of God. It's gotten marvelous publicity, but it is a fraud. We turn to books written by eyewitnesses, to people who were there, written within 30 or 40 years of the events, having told the story and lived the story. And we're introduced here to a group of women. There are women who had a commitment to Jesus. One of them is named Mary Magdalene. Her encounter with Jesus had begun up in Galilee, where she had been utterly transformed personally by an encounter with him. The other is another woman named Mary. She is the mother of one of the followers of Jesus, a man named Little James the Less, or sometimes he's called by another named Alpheus. They had another woman with them, Mark tells her, a woman named Salome. These women and a group of others had been loyal to Jesus, and they had lived through these tumultuous events. When all of the men had faded into the night on the night of betrayal, the next day these women had had the courage to go and watch. We're not sure whether they were there for the trial of Jesus. We know they were there for the crucifixion. They stood there watching as their hearts were ripped out of their bodies. Jesus' mother was one with them. And you can imagine the emotions as they watched that event and they experienced the utter trauma of that. And where the men were often uncertain and we're not even sure that most of them were even there, we know John was, we're not sure that others were. They stayed right to the bitter end. They listened as Jesus made his last loud cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Gave up his life. They watched as his body was taken down by trained executioners and pronounced dead after a sword had been thrust into his side. And they knew that what would normally happen is that body would be taken without any preparation and thrown into a common grave. That's what the Romans did to criminals. That's what they did to crucified people. But it suddenly changed. One of the leaders of Jewish society had gone to Pilate and begged for permission to take the body. And rather than it being roughly treated, now somebody who cared for the one they cared for has taken the body. We don't know whether they went, but they probably did, and at least watched, but perhaps joined in as the body is washed. They touch him and handle him for the last time. And then he is taken away to a garden nearby where this man named Joseph of Arimathea had a personal garden with a tomb that he had planned and had built for his family. You need to understand that tombs in those days for wealthy people were hewn out of rock. We sat in front of one 2 weeks ago when we were in Israel. The rock formation would be cut into. A room or two rooms would be built with benches and other things. And there was a groove outside, a trough in which a cylindrical rock that was wedged open until a body was placed inside. And then that cylindrical rock would be rolled down the trough. It was heavy enough to defeat grave robbers, and it was permanent enough to keep wild animals out. But the goal was that in the course of time, they would open the tomb, they would take the bones, they would collect them, they would put them in an ossuary, and a person would be buried somewhere else about a year later. That was the normal pattern. These women had seen Jesus laid in the tomb. They'd seen Joseph and his friend Nicodemus doing the very best they could to get it ready. They wrapped his body. They'd had some spices, but they went away because it was the Sabbath. Everything was going to shut down. It was going to not just be a Sabbath, it was Passover Sabbath, a high and holy day. And so everything was done in a hurry. He was declared dead just after 3 o'clock. By 5 o'clock, the tomb was sealed. They hadn't had the opportunity to properly carry it. And these women walk away from that with this heavy heartache. Gone. And they didn't do it the way we would have done it. Passover was usually a highlight day of the year, but this year, saying the words and listening to them said and eating the lamb and all of those other things, it just felt like sawdust in their mouth. Nothing was open on Sabbath. There was nothing they could do. They respected God's law enough not to violate the Sabbath, but late on Saturday, as the day was ending, there was that kind of window where the shops would open for a brief time. Sabbath was over. They went out, Mark's gospel tells us, and bought some spices. And the women got together and talked and said, we've got to do something about it. It's too dark to go then, so they said, let's meet. We'll get there absolutely first thing in the morning. I don't know where they were staying. It may have been in Jerusalem. In that case, it would be a half-mile walk. It may have been up in Bethany. In that case, it's a 5 or 6 mile walk. They got up while it was still dark, we're told in others of the gospel. It's just around that time of dawn. Verse 1 tells us they came just to see the tomb. Mark tells us they came to prepare the body. They had no other expectation. They went there knowing that what they were going to see was a closed, sealed tomb. A corpse was the best they were hoping for. Just to say goodbye. We don't know when it happened. They weren't there. They were on the way. But as they walked, suddenly there was an earthquake that took place. It shook them. There'd been one 2 days earlier. This would be an aftershock, they would have thought. And then, unseen to them, God did something else. There was an angel appeared. The women weren't there to see it, but the guards were, and they were terrified. This angel with clothing so bright that it was like the middle of day, and he appeared, and he came, and he rolled back the stone. It wasn't to bring about the resurrection. Jesus' body didn't suddenly appear after he rolled away the stone. It had already gone. We know from other things that are said that the grave clothes were laid there as if the body had passed straight through. Later on, Jesus appears in the middle of a room without using doors. Resurrection body is not subject to the limitations. So the stone wasn't rolled away to let the Lord Jesus out. It was to let witnesses in. These women had come worried about two things. How are we going to deal with the guard? Because the grave's sealed and we can't tamper with that. And how are we going to get the stone moved out of the way so we can do what we want to do? But they weren't content to wait and try and solve the problems. They had come expecting, as I said, the closed tomb. Verses 2 to 4 tell us they arrived and they found an open tomb. And regardless of what you might think, that wasn't good news to them. As a matter of fact, one of them who's there, Mary Magdalene, immediately sees it and bolts. Her immediate conclusion is, somebody's opened the tomb and they've stolen the body. They won't even leave us the body. She rushes back to where the disciples were saying and announced, they've stolen the body. And then she makes her way back. And as she comes back, we're not told all that happened and what the specific details are, but the angel speaks. Don't be afraid. I know you've come to see Jesus, the crucified. It's interesting he mentions that. He could have simply said, you're looking for Jesus. You're looking for Jesus, the crucified. Significant point here. Because the crucifixion of Jesus is not something to be dismissed in the light of the resurrection. It is something to be seen in the light of the resurrection. Easter doesn't change the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus. It changes the meaning of that. Crucifixion of Jesus on Friday was a defeat. It was a travesty of justice. It was the curse of God as they understood it in the Old Testament. God showing his judgment. But now in the light of the resurrection, the cross is going to look entirely different. It's not a defeat, it's the plan of God. It's not a defeat, it's the sacrifice that God had for sins. It's not a defeat, it's a victory. And the rest of the New Testament will talk about the cross in an entirely different way because of the crucifixion. They didn't understand any of that now, but the angel reminds them, you're looking for Jesus, the crucified. They knew well enough, people don't get up from crucifixion. He is not here. He's risen, just as he said. And he declares a fact that totally is beyond their comprehension. They didn't live in a world in which people were resurrected and came back. They live in a world like ours where death is permanent and death is final. But regardless of that, he's risen just as he said. Maybe at that moment they began to think of all of the times Jesus had talked about his resurrection. We're told the disciples didn't get it. Three different times at least and more, he specifically said, on the third day I will rise again. It went right over their heads, right beyond their comprehension. But just what he said he'd do, he's done. Then he says something else to them. He says, I want you to come and see where he was laid. And then go quickly and tell his disciples. You may miss the significance of that if you don't recognize the disciples have failed Jesus utterly. When he asked them to pray with him, they'd fallen asleep. When he asked them to stand with him, Peter had first acted like a fool and taken out a sword. And then when Jesus tells them to put away his sword, all of them had taken off into the darkness. One of them running away naked because a soldier had managed to grab hold of his cloak. When Peter had finally gotten the courage to go anywhere near the trial, he had denied Jesus, not once, but three times. Go and tell my disciples. And the message is, he hasn't rejected you. He hasn't turned his back on you. You've failed. You've fallen short. You are all that you should. Go and tell my disciples. I want to meet you. We're not finished. We're just beginning. They'd come and they found an empty tomb. And one of the realities of the Christian message is that that tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. You'll have interesting suggestions. One writer who's gotten a lot of press in recent years says everybody had forgotten where the tomb was or the body was. Those who loved, cared didn't know, and those who knew didn't care, which turns everybody into fools. The women watched him being buried. Would you forget? Joseph of Arimathea used his own tomb. Would he forget? The Romans set a guard. Would they guard the wrong one? Would the Jewish leaders not go and produce the body? No, the nonsense that somehow everybody got the wrong tomb won't wash any reasonable accounting of history. But it wasn't the empty tomb that transformed these women. Verse 8 is interesting because it moves to the next start of the story. It says, they hurried away from the tomb. They're obeying what the angel says, but it says they had this mixture. Afraid. Mark says they were trembling with fear. This was scary stuff. An angel, an earthquake, an empty tomb, a word about... These were not gullible women who wanted to believe it. These were women who were on one part terrified by what they were encountering and not being able to make sense of it. And yet on the other hand, they were filled with joy because something was happening that didn't make any sense, that didn't compute, and yet it was happening. And in the midst of those emotions, suddenly they're intercepted. We read in John's gospel that Mary Magdalene had broken away from the group and had a personal encounter. Here it's the women as a group who also have an encounter. And suddenly Jesus is there, simply saying, hello. You think something more profound than hello, greetings. But let me just stop a moment and notice something. It is not without importance to notice that the first person to whom, or first people to whom Jesus appeared were women. Now, this was a sexist society. This was a chauvinistic society. This was a society in which over and over it's emphasized that you didn't want to put a legal case dependent on women. There were Jewish law courts that said, we won't accept the legal testimony of women. If you're going to try and start a conspiracy, you don't start it with the testimony of women. Even the early Christians. Luke 24 talks about some men later that day, and they're walking away from the city. And they say, well, haven't you heard what's happened? And they explain to somebody who turns out to be Jesus, some women went to the tomb and they found it empty. But you know the interesting part of the story? Even though the women said it, they were still headed out of town. You know the way women are. But Jesus goes against everything in the culture to reveal the resurrection to women first, to reverse all of those bigotries and all of those prejudices, to come to a group of women and reveal his risen glory. He wasn't interested in how do you tell the best story. He was interested in how do you show grace. Their response is fascinating. It says, they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. The first thing I want you to notice is it says they clasped his feet. They grabbed hold of his feet. I emphasize that because they weren't holding on to a hallucination. This wasn't an episode that occurred in their imagination. It wasn't something that they invented. Jesus didn't arise into their faith, as some theologians love to say. Jesus rose bodily, physically, and they grabbed his feet. And the early witnesses will ongoingly say this. We ate with him. We drank with him. We touched him. We talked with him. We walked with him. We shared a meal with him. And C.S. Lewis says, the resurrection is as real as a piece of fish, referring to a fish breakfast they have in John 21. They handed Jesus the fish. He ate it, and it didn't sit there in midair. He had a real physical body. The resurrection is not the result of fervent imaginations or passion grief. John says, that which our eyes have seen and our ears have heard and our hands have handled about the word of life. They were convinced that they had seen and touched and handled Jesus, and ultimately the great majority of them were to go to their death proclaiming that as true. But it isn't simply that they touched Jesus. It's that they worshiped Jesus. And Jesus accepted their worship. All of a sudden, there was this recognition that everything's changed. He is the same Jesus, and yet he's not the same. He is the death conqueror. He is the Lord. We followed him as our rabbi. We followed him as our master. But now all we can do is fall at his feet and worship him. As the experience that Thomas was to have a week later. He wasn't there later on that first resurrection Sunday when Jesus appeared to his disciples and the other disciples came to him and told him the story of encountering the risen Christ. And Thomas said, "I ain't buying it, guys. Not the way life works. I'm not interested in your story unless I can see with my eyes and touch with my hands the places where he was wounded and I know what happened to him. I'm not believing." But then Jesus was there. And we don't know whether Thomas touched him or not. All we know is he fell flat at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." Let me back away. The resurrection tells me four things. First of all, the resurrection transforms our view of who Jesus is. Just like it did for this woman, for the rest of their life, they would not simply remember Jesus as a great teacher or as a great healer or as a prophet whose teaching had held them memorized. They would worship Jesus as Lord and God, as would all of the disciples. They would literally walk around the world to take the message that Jesus, the one whom they'd known and seen and witnessed, had conquered death and demonstrated he is God's Lord and Christ. And if the resurrection changes anything, it changes our understanding of Jesus. That he's a great religious figure. He is a heroic teacher. He is a miracle worker in some way, and renders all of those understandings inadequate and inappropriate. Because if he predicted that he would rise from the dead, and if he did rise from the dead, unaided by any human help, then he can only be worshipped as Lord and God. And there is nothing more urgent for you on this Easter Sunday morning than to clearly and properly see who Jesus is. To see that if he has risen from the dead, then what he taught, he's risen as he said, is true. And needs not only to be believed, but it must be obeyed. And his call was that we are to trust him and follow him and yield to him as Lord and Christ. The resurrection not only transforms their view of Jesus, it transforms their view of their past. I've already alluded to that. These disciples had failed miserably, but now they're going to hear a message sent first of all from the angel, then reinforced by Jesus, when he says, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And rather hearing that they've disqualified themselves, that their failures and sins and shortcomings have meant, "Guys, I am through with you." All of a sudden, the resurrection means that there can be forgiveness even for the most painful of failures, because the cross is all about the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, Paul writes, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But because Jesus has risen from the dead, those who trust him are not in their sins. They're forgiven and stand free before God. The resurrection transforms our view of Jesus. It transforms our view of the past. It transforms our view of the present. All of a sudden, women who were marginalized in that culture are given the privilege of being the first to meet the risen Christ, and they will see themselves entirely differently in the eyes of God as those who have value and significance and dignity. And it's not just that he's risen as an event in history. He is the risen Lord who promises his power and his presence and his active work in our life so that we can know him at work within us. We don't remember who Jesus was. We experience who Jesus is on a daily basis. And The resurrection of Jesus Christ means not only that our view of who Jesus is has changed and our view of our past and our view of our present, it means that the view of our future is utterly transformed. What happens after death? What happens when people die? Will I see that person I love so much again? And the resurrection means that although all the questions about life are not answered, the greatest question for those who follow Christ is answered. What happens after death? Eternal life in the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy in the company of Jesus for all eternity. Because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. But I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Grandpa, this is my best day ever. Well, she'll have a lot better ones. Lord, this is my best day ever. If you meet the risen Christ, you won't have a better one. And if you're a Christ follower, there's something about today that just anniversarizes that. Is that a word? It's a kind of reminder about who Jesus is and what he's done. It's a celebration. I've met the risen Christ. Perhaps your greatest need today is to meet him, to understand that he loved you enough to have died for you on the cross and is powerful enough to have risen from the dead and is gracious enough to accept you just the way you are. And all he asks is that you open your heart and trust him. Not that you fully understand everything, but do you bow like those women did and say, my Lord? And some of us have, on this Christmas, this Easter, I don't want to be flip, but you know, for some people and for some of you who are here, this is important enough to be here on Christmas. It's important enough to be here on Easter, and yet you own that Jesus has really been pushed to the outside of my life. And to stand in front of the risen Christ who is crucified for you and yet rose again in power and triumph. This is a day for you to get square with him and to yield your life to him and follow him in a new and fresh way. We'd love to help you in that walk. And in the seat back in front of you, there's a comment card. I'd love you just to take the time to fill in what you need to fill in that. And if there's any way we can be a help in answering questions, because I want to tell you, it is the best day ever when you come to know who the risen Christ really is. And we want to help you discover that and find that. But I also want to pray now. And you might want to use the words of my prayer as a way, as it were, of reintroducing yourself to Jesus or bowing to him even the first time. Father, it is astonishing to me that you loved us enough to give your son to die for us. That Jesus went to the cross to pay for my sin. Thank you that he rose again from the dead so that we could know it. It's a death like no other. And he's a person like no other. I know I've pushed you to the outside of my life, but I need your grace and your power and your forgiveness. With as much as I understand of myself, I trust Jesus. I trust him as my Savior, and I seek to follow him as my Lord. Thank you. In his name.